everybody. As we look at biblical stories from a 20th century perspective and 20th century values, we can actually often miss the key narratives that the writer was intending to get across. Those of us that are on the preaching team, or at least those of us who were on a while ago, were urged by Andrew to read this book. And for those of you who are Bible scholars, I really do recommend it to you. It's Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes. And it gives you an insight onto the customs and the traditions of the time and how some of the things that we receive in Scripture would actually sit. And for many of them, I've found that it actually turns upside down what you've often considered to be the meaning of scriptural passages. And this is one of those cases where it's helpful to spend some time and just give you a little picture of the background, because we remember that our Bible was written by Middle Easterners from their culture without any expectation that we would be here sitting 2,000 years later in a totally different culture reading what they wrote. There are two occasions in Scripture where a woman anointed Jesus. One was at Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. Well, you remember I spoke to family, August, where Mary anointed him just before his crucifixion. And the other is at this one, also a house of a man called Simon, but this time the Pharisee. Simon was a very common name. And these two incidents took place at different times, at different locations, with different people, in different circumstances. And it's important that we don't confuse those two incidents. Firstly, we need to understand something of the background of the Middle East. And Middle Eastern culture, not just Muslim culture, is driven by principles of honour and shame. And that goes for Scripture too. Doing something good is something that brings honour to God, to your family, to those round about you. Similarly, doing something that detracts from that brings shame. And Scripture talks about honouring God, honouring your parents, honouring the needy, honouring aliens, honouring visitors. There are 210 references, you know I count these things, in Scripture to honouring. But when we do something wrong, or when we fail to give someone the honour that they would expect, we bring shame. And that's referred to 150 times. And Scripture gives examples where honouring brings blessing, but dishonouring brings shame, and it should be punished. And it was a core part of the culture that had huge significance. Bringing shame on yourself or your family was the worst thing you could do in that culture. But honour brought fruitfulness and blessing. And the Pharisees in particular took this very seriously, because their code of life, their sort of whole way of doing things right, if you like, even down to the smallest letter of the law, was to maintain their standing with God and bring honour to them and their family and their friends. And we need to set these aside with some Jewish ideas of who they were, because many commentators will say that the Jews did not see themselves as being saved by keeping the law. They were saved because of who they were. They were the children of God. They were the children of Abraham. They were a part of the promise. And they kept the law to maintain that relationship, not to achieve it. And that's why the idea, incidentally, of Jews being baptized by John the Baptist was such an alien idea, because baptism was what you did if you wanted to become a Jew. But they already were. But the point is that being a reputable Jew brought great honor, and being a disreputable Jew brought great shame. And that is at the heart of this story. I don't know if any of you have travelled in the Far East, but the responsibility for hospitality and the honouring of guests is strongly written into the cultural code. So if you invited someone to your house, you would take their coat, You'd offer them facilities to wash. Even the poorest house would anoint your head with olive oil, which was cheap and plentiful. And then there'd be a gift. Those of you, again, who've travelled in the Middle East will know that you invariably get given gifts when you go to visit people. And these pictures that we had in India. This is still the norm. It's still what happens. And if you received a guest, you would honour your guest by apologising that your hospitality didn't do them justice, that somehow you couldn't do them the right thing. And equally well, if you were a guest, you would say, oh no, it's far too much, it's far more than I deserve. And the kiss of greeting, a bit like it's becoming in our society now, is becoming very important. Do you kiss on one cheek or two cheeks? Do you start off with the left or the right? Do you do it once, twice or three times? You know, these are cultural nightmares. But there was also the kiss in the Middle East. Equals would kiss cheek to cheek. But if you were having a rabbi who was senior to you, you would kiss their hand. And if somebody came into your presence, somebody of a king, for example, you would kiss their feet. And anything out of that line would be considered an insult. As I say, a delicate social minefield. But if in doubt, you would always honour the other by putting yourself down. What you didn't do was no kiss at all. Because that was an insult. That was a clear and determinant insult. I want to talk about the shame of the sex worker for a minute. There are examples in Scripture where culture had a very schizophrenic view of what we call prostitution, or now we call sex working. The word prostitute is a bit onomatopoeic, isn't it? It sounds bad. You spit it out. Prostitute. It sounds as it's intended to be, a bad thing. And yet, strangely, there was no great shame on a man in using the services of a prostitute. But because of the nature of that work, it was regarded as utterly shameful for the woman. And the woman was about as low as you could possibly go. It was not a high-class occupation. And from those of you that are street pastors, you'll know now, no woman chooses to be a prostitute. And in those days, you most certainly didn't. You do it when you have nothing else to sell. You do it when you've been deserted. You do it when you've been divorced. You do it when you're bereaved. You do it when there's nothing else to put bread on the table. And it brought shame on the woman. And it brought shame on a family. And the thought of anyone of any background marrying someone who'd carried out that sort of work would be absolutely unthinkable. But the Bible makes an incredibly powerful point in the Old Testament when Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, actually marries into the kingly family and is in the genealogical line of Jesus. The Bible makes an incredibly important point there. And these truths are woven through the pages of Scripture. Now let's look at this story again. Most scholars will agree that before this incident took place, Jesus will have brought some sort of message that both Simon and the woman will have heard. We read throughout Luke chapter 7 that he's actually in the countryside. So your location here is rural Judea. And to be honest, for thinking rural Judea, maybe think rural Pakistan to get a feeling of some of the cultures of that sort of place. And so the message was given at somewhere or another, and Pharisee invites them back. Now, it would be normal if it was after the synagogue for them to be a banquet, and the chaps would invite the speaker back. Now, this wasn't a spot of lunch. This would be a banquet. This would be a formal occasion, because the words certainly used to imply that. And as a Pharisee, Simon would have to comply with all the food hygiene rules, and he certainly wouldn't invite anybody unclean to this meal. And they would continue until well into the night. They'd study, they'd argue the Torah, this woman would never in a month of Sundays been invited to attend. But also bear in mind that dining was quite a public affair, public statement. In the Middle East, those of you who've been there will know that you do not live in your house. You only go in your house, whether it's too hot, too wet or cold, to be outside. It's stifling heat. And you live where you can, in courtyards, in the shade. And this likely meal would have been served in an open courtyard. In a small village where everybody knows each other and people are coming and going. And guests would recline round a horseshoe type table. Now some of you may have pictures of meals and particularly some of the Last Supper. They give you a wrong impression. In our culture, you have a straight table and the guest of honor sits where? In the middle. Not in the Middle East. You have a sort of horseshoe. And I put on the sort of thing here where all the various guests will be. The first number one will be the host, number two the chief guest, and so forth down there. So people were right at the bottom were there at number five, but they wouldn't be seated either as we do. They'd be laid down. They'd be reclining, as you see in the picture. They'd leave their shoes outside. They wouldn't take their shoes in. They'd eat with their right hand. Feet are offensive in Middle Eastern culture, so they would be right away. And the servants would serve from the back. And people would be milling around there. And that's how the woman got in. But something is wrong. Something is very wrong. We read later that besides omitting water for his feet, Simon had given Jesus no kiss. To receive a guest like that is a sign of contempt, right at the very beginning. Or to claim to be of much higher rank than the guest. But equally well, we read in verse 40 that Jesus is accorded the title Rabbi. And all pious Jews would have honored that. And so it seems clear that the accepted ritual of a welcome wasn't just overlooked, it was ignored. And everybody else in the room will have noticed that. A deliberate attempt to dishonor Jesus. And even in our less formal society, inviting somebody into your home and not picking their coat up and hanging it up and showing them to a seat or whatever would be a bad thing. But in that Middle Eastern society, Simon had so violated the customs. And you can sense the tension in the room because people will have seen that. And you have to wonder why he invited him if that was his intent from the beginning. So here's the man, an apparently pious Pharisee, behaving in quite a shameful way. War has been declared. And everybody will have been wondering, so what's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to do at this slight? And we read that he says nothing. And he absorbs the insult. And this woman, remember, we're in a small rural village. Everybody knows who the local prostitute is. And she makes her way to the meal. She'd be considered unclean to a pious Jew. Nobody would want to risk her touching them. Because the moment that she touched them, they would be unclean and they would be unable to eat. Very important as far as a religious Jew is concerned. And let's look at a number of small details on which this story hangs. We read that she enters the room, the area. She washes his feet with her tears. Then she wipes them with her hair. She kisses his feet and anoints them with perfume. And in doing that, she parallels the welcome that Simon should have done. Because Simon should have washed Jesus' feet. But the woman does it with her tears. And what does she do? Because she's no towel, she lets down her hair. Now, we underestimate the shock that this would cause. Remember the culture? It would be a huge offence for a peasant woman to let down her hair in the presence of any man apart from her husband. And actually, it was an offence which could be equal to adultery in their divorce law. You could divorce your wife for doing that. And for an immoral woman, it was even worse, because you could be stoned for it. It was propositioning. It was clear sexual propositioning. That is where the culture saw it. Secondly, Simon should have welcomed Jesus with a kiss. The woman couldn't have given Jesus a kiss on the cheek. She couldn't reach him apart from anything else, but it would be highly inappropriate. She doesn't kiss him on the hand, but she recognizes his lordship by kissing his feet. And thirdly, Simon should have anointed his head with oil, but she anoints his feet with perfume. Though different commentators have different things on this bit, but the one I like is particularly from this book, is that prostitutes typically carried an alabaster vial, a perfume, round their necks. People using sex, women liked them to smell sweet, and they carried the perfume for that. And if she was a practicing prostitute, she would have carried that perfume as well. And she brings it. And it seems that this woman made a radical commitment. Because what does she do? She pours the perfume of her trade over Jesus' feet. What she's saying, I won't need this anymore. I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. I'm going to anoint your feet with what was my tool of the trade. True repentance, followed by change of direction. Simon's snub has not gone quite as he expected, has it? The deliberate snub has somehow been compensated by this woman's unprecedented act of devotion. And instead of recognizing his own failings as a host, Simon is contemptuous of the woman and of Jesus for allowing a person like her to touch him. He's totally indifferent to her restoration. But somehow, this woman has met Jesus. She's received forgiveness. Her life has been changed, and she wants to show it. But if Simon and his colleagues in this small village culture will not recognize the validity of her repentance and change, how is she ever going to be restored to that village and to those people? They will still see her as a sinner. So what's Jesus going to do? He would have been expected to reject the woman. But Jesus accepts her expressions of devotion as signs of a changed life. In the full knowledge that they are being misunderstood deliberately by Simon. And there are really important messages here for us as to how we accept someone back who has sinned, who has fallen. And Jesus challenges Simon with a parable, with some clever wordplay, which is really lost in the English. But it's a story of two debtors. Neither can pay, and they need grace and forgiveness. So they stand together. It was a huge shame in Middle Eastern culture, and still is, not to be able to pay a debt. If you owed somebody money and couldn't pay it, there was huge shame. And the word in Aramaic, chobah, means both debt and sin. And we see that because we have similar translations of the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Some says, forgive us our trespasses, Some say, forgive us our debts. Same word. And Barhovah means to be in debt socially, financially, relationally. So the woman has sinned, but equally well Simon has sinned in failing to uphold the customs. And they stand side by side. And Simon is coaxed to the conclusion to which Jesus would bring him. Who will love the more? And he reluctantly says, I suppose the one who he forgave the more. And Simon realizes he's trapped. And then we read that Jesus does something astonishing. Remember how they're sat and where the woman is. Remember that picture, that slide? Jesus turns to the woman. In turning to the woman, what does he do to Simon? He turns his back on him. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? You turn your back on somebody. And then you talk to them about you. Hey? He turns to the woman and says to Simon. And you can feel the compassion here. Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. She's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss. All the time looking at the woman. But from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. And she's shown me much love because of that forgiveness. But the person who's forgiven little shows only little love. And Jesus said to the woman, still looking at the woman with his back to Simon, your sins are forgiven. The guests will have been stunned when he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And in our Middle East society, again, think Pakistan, still dominated exclusively by men, that scene was a profound statement about the worth of a woman. In that society, the shock of praising a fallen woman in male company was bad enough. But the criticism about the lack of hospitality, of turning your back deliberately on your host, would have shocked the guests. To be publicly shamed and humiliated like this for Simon will have been unbearable. Jesus somehow makes it clear that this woman has paid Simon's debt. Notice that Jesus doesn't actually say that he forgives the sins, but they are forgiven. They've already happened at this previous occasion. And Simon hears Jesus say, who's forgiven little, loves little. But it could mean that you, Simon, you think you're righteous. You've not confessed anything. You remain unforgiven. And because you're unforgiven, you've no love. Let's go back to the slide we saw earlier. At the beginning of this story, with whom did the honor sit? Who was the one who was the honored one at the beginning of that story? Simon. And with whom the shame? Jesus. Jesus was being dishonored by Simon. And Jesus has listed some of Simon's failings, and they reflect more than just social inadequacies. They indicate levels of pride, of arrogance, of hard-heartedness, of hostility, a judgmental spirit, all sort of things that we have. And Simon had seen Jesus' response to the woman. Does Simon remind you of anybody? Maybe the older brother in the Pharisee, the parable of the prodigal, or perhaps of yourself and your attitudes to people who have maybe sinned in a different way than you. And the text presents us with two sinners. The woman who's accepted forgiveness for her many sins, and Simon, with no real awareness of the evil in his life. So let's look at the honour and shame at the end of this story. Where does the shame sit? The shame sits with Simon. Demoralised, low esteem, all these things. And where does the honour sit? It sits with the woman. Jesus turns it upside down. And this passage turned the culture of Jesus' day upside down, and it does ours too. Because number one, Jesus offered unearned forgiveness. That was offensive to people who thought they could earn their salvation by being good. But he restored this woman's shame. Do you feel ashamed of what you've done? Something in your past that fills you with guilt. Something you've done with your body that you wish you never had. You've got shame this morning. Are you going to receive the forgiveness and the honor and the restoration that Jesus offers you? Because when we realize the magnitude of this salvation, how can we do anything other than respond with acts of thanks and devotion? Believer, has that dawned on you yet? There are two types of sinners. Simon, the unrepentant and unforgiven sinner, and the woman, the repentant and forgiven. Do you know, repentance comes hardest to those who think that they're righteous. What sort of sinner are you? What sort of sinner are you this morning? Jesus accepts both Simon's invitation and the woman's penitence without hesitation. He's known as the friend of sinners. Righteous sinners or sinners. But he's your friend. And whoever you are this morning, Jesus will meet with you. He will, if you ask him to do that. In a man's world, the despised woman is set out as the heroine of faith, rather than Simon. That men and women are equal before God is repeated in this and many, many other scriptures. There is no room in the church for discrimination. Or by means of the nature of the sin. You know, sexual sins we find hardest to forgive, don't we? And some people carry labels with them because of some sin committed years and years and years ago. But we have to remember that that sin has been restored and removed. Sorry, the sinner has been restored and the sin has been removed. The other thing is that the Pharisees were scared that somehow the dirt of this woman would dirty them. But Jesus' purity ran out into this woman. It was purity that transferred. And if you reach out to Jesus, it's purity that will transfer to you too. In holiness, in forgiveness. Simon just couldn't accept that she'd been forgiven. And as we come to this story, we also come to communion. Who represents you in this story? Proud Simon? Penitent woman? And as you come in repentance this morning, Jesus died on the cross to save you. If you would come in repentance, maybe tears, but also for those around us, the hardest thing for church sometimes to do is to accept members of its own who've had to repent and change, because we have to accept them back. Jesus invited people back. And I want to just finish with a couple of scriptures and leave you to think about them as we come into communion and apply these truths to your life. Hebrews 12:2. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. But now, in the place of honor, the place to which he will take us. I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And finally, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never, however many shameful things they've done, be put to shame.